All right, we're underway. All right, let's do a little bit of a review here. Chapter 29, in chapter 28, we looked at the garments for the high priests and the regular priests. And then in chapter 29, we moved into the consecration ceremony for the priests. And the consecration ceremony began with the gathering of two basic groups of items. The first one were animals. And so a young bull was to be gathered along with two rams. After the animals were gathered, then bread products were gathered, and we talked about them. Here was a picture of matzah, was one of those bread products, and this is a photograph of machine matzah and then handmade matzah. We also learned that in the Jewish community, the rabbis have a tradition that the wafer that was anointed with the oil was anointed in the shape, and they say, the shape of the Greek letter chi, which is kind of an X. And here is the Greek letter chi. And I'm always amazed that they would talk about a Greek letter in a Jewish commentary. I would think that they would choose something like the Aleph. The Aleph is kind of X-shaped as well. Why not say the Hebrew letter Aleph? But when we summed up the information, we learned that the Jewish tradition says that the unleavened bread was anointed with a key, and they also state that on the high priest's forehead, he was anointed with a key. And, you know, in the New Testament, that key shows up. It appears in the Greek form of the word Messiah, Christos, anointed one. So, that always amazes me. I wouldn't expect the rabbis to give us this kind of an opening. So my question is this something that God has overseen? Are we seeing God at work in the background here? I'm not particularly mystical, but you guys can make your own decision, Okay. Well, then we were told to take the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and then the priests were to lay hands upon the bull. They were to lean all of their weight upon the head of the bull and confess their sins, indicating identification. And as they confess their sins, at the top of page 104, Dr. Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, had a traditional prayer that a worshiper may have prayed as he leaned his whole weight upon his sacrifice. So he may have said, and the high priest may have said something like this, "I entreat, O Jehovah," and remember that term Jehovah is a substitute for God's personal name, "I entreat, O Yahweh, I have sinned, I have done perversely, I have rebelled, I have committed," the sin is named, "I've committed such and such, but I return in repentance, and let this be for my atonement." So as he leans upon the bull, or any of the animals, there's identification, substitution are the ideas. May this animal bear the penalty for my sin, the sin that I've just committed. All right, that brings us to where we picked it up again, with the sacrifice of the bull in Exodus chapter 29, verse 11. So let's take a look at verse 11. And everybody there? All right, verse 11. "You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting." And again, you've seen this picture, a rendition of the slaughtering of the bull. And remember, the Jewish method of sacrifice was not painful for the animal. This was not a torturous death. The animal's snout, point A there, was elevated. Basically the neck was stretched stiff, and that exposed the windpipe and the major arteries of the neck. And then a razor-sharp knife was drawn swiftly across the neck, and that severed the windpipe and the arteries. And here in our picture, we have the knife in view. And think of this as a paper cut. When you're thumbing through some papers and that razor sharp piece of paper hits your thumb and you don't even realize you're cut until the blood's on the page before you, that's what's happening here. This knife was so sharp and clean that the animal would not feel anything. In fact, a modern shochet, a modern kosher butcher, is required to examine his knife blade constantly to make sure there's no nicks in it. Because if there's a nick in it, then the animal would feel the nick as it went through his skin. So sacrificing and the kosher slaughtering these days, and sacrificing in the temple times, was done in the most humane manner possible. So point three, the animal felt little or no sensation. Basically, the animal experienced an instant blackout. The lights just went out because of an immediate loss of blood pressure to the brain. So just a point at the bottom, God has not commanded senseless cruelty here, although I know when the third temple gets up, we're going to see animal rights activists all over the world screaming and shouting bloody murder. But we'll have to see how that's handled when it happens. All right, page 105. Page 105. In verse 12, the blood of the animal now comes into view. Verse 12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. So as the knife is drawn across the neck, the jugular vein is severed. Now the animal experiences instant blackout, but the autonomic nervous system continues to operate. And so point A, the animal's heart continues to beat for a short time. And as a result, point B, the blood is pumped out of the body through the jugular vein. And then it's caught in the mitzrach. And here you can see that on the illustration, The officiating priest there has caught the blood in the mitzrach there. And I've shown you this picture before. This is one of the mitzrach that have been constructed by the Temple Institute. Many, many, many of these vessels will have to be manufactured for the sacrificial system. The blood was caught in the mitzrach and then brought to the altar. And depending on the sacrifice, it was put on the altar in various different ways. Here, Moses is ordered to put some with his finger on the horns of the altar and then pour the rest out. So here we see an illustration of this priest pouring the blood out of the base of the Herodian altar. So just an illustration of the different ways that the blood was placed upon the altar. So the point three, application of blood signified that the required penalty for sin was paid. See, the blood was a symbol of the life of the animal. When the blood is out of the animal's not alive anymore. And so the blood poured out of the base signified that a violent death had occurred. The spilling of blood had occurred. The life of that animal was poured out and connected with the place of judgment, poured out at the place of judgment. The judgment had fallen. That's the idea. But it fell on the substitute. It fell on the substitute. And as a result, point four, toward the bottom of the page there, God's wrath against Aaron and his sons was satisfied because Aaron and his sons are sinners. They're sinners. Point A, these sinful men are now reconciled to their absolutely holy God. And how? Point B, by the death of the substitute. The substitute bore the penalty because the penalty for sin is capital punishment in the Bible. All right, as we drop down to verse 13, one of the products of the animal come into view. Verse 13, the fat. Verse 13. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. So now the fat is collected and burned on the altar. Here again is an illustration of the Herodian altar. And as we've talked about earlier, there was always a pyre burning on the altar. So the fat would be selected out and then placed upon that fire. Now, I'm sure you're asking, why the fat? Why the fat? That's because the fat was considered in that culture to be the choicest part of the animal, the most desirable product of the animal, the best product of the animal. Why? Because it is in the fat where the flavor resides. Okay? Not only is fat fuel, the basic fuel for your body, but that's where the flavor resides. And we should understand this, right? There is a prime rib dinner. All right? You've got your baked potato here. You've got your Yorkshire pudding there and your spinach souffle. And what is this? That is a prime rib. Got me. Good. Once in a while, he comes up with a winner, right? This is a prime rib, right? A prime rib dinner. Here's a close-up of that prime rib. And what is marbled? What is marbled throughout that prime rib? Fat. Fat. Cholesterol, yeah. Now, when I look at that thing, I cringe. My doctor would say the same thing. Stay away from that, Bob. You know, in our culture, we eat too much meat and we don't exercise enough. But in the culture of the first century or earlier, first of all, meat was a rare thing to eat. Meat was a luxury. You only had that during some kind of a festival. Yeah, people didn't eat the animals were for milk and hide, well, for milk and wool and things like that. Animals were valuable. You didn't just kill them to eat them the way we do. Okay? So meat was relatively rare, and you got a lot of exercise. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean cooked rare, Roger. This class is going to last too long if this keeps up. And we exercised a lot, and so you burned up that fuel. You burned up that fat, okay? But in our culture, we eat too much meat, and we don't burn it up, and so it's not good for us to eat it. But in that culture, very different view of prime rib. You know, and restaurants sell a lot of those. Restaurants sell plenty of those for a hefty price, you know. I can't eat them. Anyway, question. Well, the altar was cleaned periodically, okay? Yeah, the altar was cleaned on a regular basis. For example, Passover, the records say that the priests functioned ankle-deep in blood during Passover because of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lambs that were slain. It had to be all cleaned up, and it was. It was all cleaned up. Okay, question, Carolyn. Well, it's violent in that the knife brings the death. It's not a natural death. It's a death brought on artificially by a man. Now, he's not wrestling with the animal. It's not violence in that sense. It's violence in that he slit his throat. You know, if I slit your throat, that would be a violent death. Okay? Yeah, that was a violent
death.
I don't know. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think so. Yeah. It's still a violent death. Okay. You ask the greatest questions. I don't know. You have to ask your doctor, I think. You know? All right. Okay. That was a heady question. All righty. So anyway, that's why the fat was collected. This was the best part of the animal. And it's offered up to the Lord on the altar. And again, it's a picture of the very best going to God, the very best of the animal going to God. Now, page 106. Now, the very best went up in smoke, a picture of ascending to God. But you had a lot more of the animal left over. And so on verse 14, the processing of the flesh and skin and dung is elaborated. Verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So these would be considered the inferior products of the animal, and they are gathered and they're burned outside the camp, not on the altar. Now, why outside the camp? What associations would that have in the Jewish mind? Well, normally, if something was taken outside the camp, that meant it was associated with sinfulness, with being unclean, with being defiled, or humiliated, sick, disgraced, something like that. Like garbage, you know, you don't keep the garbage in your home. You take the garbage outside your camp, outside your home, and you dispose of it. So that's the idea here. And the picture that's being put forward for us is that the sin of Aaron and his sons have been removed. The unclean, defiling, disgraceful sin had been taken away outside the camp, removed away from them. Yes, question.
What is kosher?
Clean. Basically the idea is clean food to eat. Okay?
So what did the Holocaust do?
Well, how do you mean the Holocaust table? It's being burned, but it's being burned outside the camp.
Butchered and burned, yes, but in the altar, on the altar.
No, this is not on the altar. This is outside.
I know.
Yeah.
But the word Holocaust pertains to...
Yeah, the word Holocaust means whole burnt offering.
Which is occurring in the temple.
Which occurred for various sacrifices in the temple, yes.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the Holocaust means whole burnt offering, which is why the Jewish community in many cases does not like that term associated with what happened in Germany in World War II. But some do like it, you know. But all right. Let's go to page 107. And on page 107, I want to discuss all this in relationship to Yeshua, to Jesus. What does this teach us about Yeshua? How does this portray him? Well, we'll start in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, up on the screen. And this is Yom Kippur imagery. Yom Kippur imagery. In Hebrews 13, we read, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua, Jesus, also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Basically, a Yom Kippur picture here. And the idea here is that Yeshua is God's ultimate sin offering. He is our Yom Kippur sacrifice. You know, Yeshua is portrayed in all the sacrifices. He's the Lamb of God, the Pesach. The Passover sacrifice, he's the Yom Kippur sacrifice, he's the peace offering, etc., etc., etc. All of this points to him. And so his suffering outside the camp was prefigured by the shadow, the animal, being burned outside the camp. The animal suffering the idea of sin and uncleanness and all those negative associations that we talked about back a few pages here. All right, now point two. The importance lies in the fact that whoever accepts Yeshua as their substitute, whoever leans the whole weight of his or her sin against Yeshua, figuratively speaking, receives God's reconciliation. That person becomes holy in God's sight. And I'm speaking here positionally. I'm not talking about our practical walk. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But positionally, we are holy. Now, I know that's sometimes kind of hard to grasp, especially if your background has been difficult, if you've had a difficult family background. But the truth of God's Word is the truth of God's Word. Here's some couple of verses that support what I'm saying here. Write this down by they become holy. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, positionally, we are placed in the Messiah or in Christ when we become a believer. And that's an important bit of terminology that you see over and over again, especially in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, this is what Paul says, "But by his doing you are in Christ." That's our position. God views us as aligned with his Son in the Messiah. By his doing, you are in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus, in Yeshua HaMashiach, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, he is everything. It's all about him. And we get placed in identification with him. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is a verse we ought to all treasure. He says, therefore, if anyone is where? In the Messiah, associated with the Messiah, identified with the Messiah, in Christ. How is he viewed by God? He is a new creature. And the terminology means absolutely new. Absolutely new, not a reformation. Absolutely new from head to foot, you know, everywhere. We are a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the way God views us. Now, I know it can be tough to view ourselves in that light because we got a lot of baggage we're carrying on our shoulders and dragging along with us. But we need to learn to view ourselves from God's perspective. Okay? In Christ, you are a new, holy creature. And this is that whole concept of being born again. You know, this whole Jewish concept of being born again. 1 Peter 1:3, another cross-reference you can put down there. 1 Peter 1:3. This is the way it's worded by Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead. So we're born again. We're a new creature. It's a new beginning. We are holy and righteous in God's sight. That is our position. Okay, have I drilled that into you? That's the way we need to view ourselves. Okay? No comments? All right. So we become positionally holy in God's sight. Why? Because God's wrath is satisfied, and this is accomplished through the death of an unblemished, innocent, and worthy substitute. The substitute bears the full penalty. The sinner bears nothing. We deserve everything, wrath, but we receive nothing. The substitute bears the full penalty. We receive all the benefit. So the sinner is reconciled to God through faith or through trust. That famous verse, John 3:16, sums it all up. So you can put John 3:16 down there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes, and I don't like that translation because the Greek word there carries the idea of trusts. This is not an intellectual thing in your brain. Okay, this is the idea of trust. Believing to the point where you are placing your faith, you're trusting this message, you're trusting this person. You know, I believe that Osama bin Laden lived. I've never seen him in person. I've only seen pictures of him. I've heard him in the news, and you know how untrustworthy the news is. But intellectually, I believe in Osama bin Laden. But I don't trust in him, right? I don't trust in him. So this is not an intellectual belief. This is trust. Is that clear? Okay, yes. Right. He trusted that God would raise him from the dead. If he went through with that, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Yes, exactly. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He trusted the promise of God. That'll happen. You know, Carolyn. Well, you're really asking a what-if question that is improper to ask because God decided it would be this way, He prophesied 1,000 years before it happened that it would be by crucifixion. And so it worked out according to his will. There's no other, he wasn't stuck with that one way. He could have had some other option, but this is the way he decided to do it. So there's no really, there's no what if question there. This is the way he decided to do it. Yeah, oh yeah, it's the death of Messiah is prophesied in a number of ways.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it was a done deal once God said this is the way it's going to be. So a what if question, it really doesn't apply. This is the way it would happen. Okay, and it did. But, you know, God could have done it any other way, but this is the way he did it, okay? That make sense?
Yeah,
I'll tell you later. Yeah, he could, okay. He wasn't limited. This is his sovereign will to do it this way. So there wasn't an option there. All righty. So whoever trusts in him, trusts in his work, trusts in his substitution, trusts in the promises of God, will not perish. We receive this, we're placed in Christ because of our trust. There's nothing else we can do. There's nothing else. We're totally powerless to be placed in Christ any other way. Page 108. Page 108, point B. Point B at the top of the page, this is God's marvelous, loving provision for our need. We were helpless. There's no other way we could gain God's provision. But note, point one, Yeshua was willing to become the substitute. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He wanted to do it. He wanted for me. He wanted to do it for you. He wanted to do it for you. Okay? Let that sink in. He didn't resist. He said, Father, I want that person. I want Marlene with me in the kingdom forever. You're going to have to die for her. I will. You know? Or Roger or me. He wanted to do it. So point two, Yeshua shed his blood for us. Point three, Yeshua was willing to bear the full weight, the full disgrace, the full uncleanness of your sin for you, of my sin for me. Don't take this, very personally, please. Take this very personally. He was willing to go through that for you. Why? Point four, it's his love. John 3:16 says it. For God so loved the world. Put your name in there in the place of world. You know? God so loved you. God so loved Bob that he did it. Okay? Other verses. Romans 5:8. You could add this to, you could write this down along with John 3:16. But God demonstrates what? His own love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? You know, would I send my son, David? I've got one son and a daughter. Would I send my only son, David, to Pakistan and say, you die in place of Osama bin Laden? Could I do that? No, I couldn't do that. Okay? Well, that's what God did with his son. And a son was willing to do that, okay? For you and me. Also, 1 John 4:9 and 10. 1 John 4:9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God sent his own only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Think about that. You won't be able to comprehend it. I could never do anything like that. Aren't you glad I'm not God? So am I. So am I. He's much more magnificent than any of us. All right. When do we take our break? Ooh, we're over our break by a few minutes. Okay, so I'm going to turn you loose for your break. I've chopped into your break by a few minutes. So listen for the shofar, and I'll bring you back with a little shorter break, and we'll pick it up in the middle of page 108. All right, we're back underway again. And we're in the middle of page 108. And at this point, the discussion turns to the burnt offering in verses 15 through 18. First of all, an emphasis is made in verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. You shall also take the one ram. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Now, there are three ideas inherent in the idea of a person bringing their sacrifice. First of all, point A, it's an expression of devotion. In other words, you're willing to please God. You're willing to obey God. So it's an expression of devotion to Him, a willingness. Point B, it's also an expression of commitment. The idea here is that you're willing to obey even if it hurts. And that's what a sacrifice is, giving something up. You're willing to obey even if it hurts. And the third idea here is complete surrender to God. In other words, God comes first and self comes second. Now, we're not talking about asceticism here. We're not talking about monkish self-denial. What we're saying is you put God first in your work life, in your home life, you know, in all spheres of your life. You put God first and yourself second, and you try to walk according to His will. So complete surrender to God. So devotion, commitment, and complete surrender. Does that make sense? Okay, you bring this sacrifice. Now, there's also this factor of laying on of hands. And again, there's the leaning of the person's entire weight on the head of the animal. In this case, we're speaking of one of the rams. The bull has already been sacrificed, but now the ram is brought forward. And for the smaller animal, this is the traditional rabbinic way to place your hands on the animal. And so then there's the leaning of the priest, their entire weight on the head of the animal. Point B, again, a symbol of substitution. This animal receives the punishment instead of me, my substitute. And the idea of identification is brought forward by laying on of hands. This animal is bearing the weight of my sin, the penalty of my sin. Then, of course, there was the slaughter, and again, it was merciful, done just in the same way that the bull was slaughtered. And then, point four, the application of blood to the altar. But point A, at the bottom of the page, point 4A, this is different from the sin offering. Here, the blood is thrown against the opposing corners of the altar. So it fell on all four sides. So here is a close-up of that. We've seen this illustration before. But here, the priest would go to the altar. Now, this, of course, is the gigantic Herodian altar rather than the much smaller tabernacle altar. But traditionally, he would go to one of the corners of the altar and dash the blood on the corner. And, of course, then the blood would fall on two sides of the altar. Then he would walk around to the opposing side, 180 degrees around, and dash the blood on that corner, and then the blood would be on all four sides of the altar. So no matter where you viewed that altar, you could circle that altar, but no matter where you were viewing it, you would see blood on the altar. And that speaks of the fact of a total and complete identification with the substitute and the place of judgment. Here at the place of judgment, the life has been poured out. And no matter where you looked, there it was. There was the evidence. The blood was on the altar. Okay, does that make sense? Total and complete identification. Yes.
Were their garments white?
Yes.
So they were sort of probably bloodstained.
Yes. More than likely, they would get blood splattered on them during the course of their priestly duties. Definitely. How did they get it out? Don't ask me. Okay, page 109. Page 109. So the ram is brought forward. the weight of the priest is placed upon the ram. It is sacrificed. And then in verse 17, top of page 109, it is dismembered. Verse 17. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And so now the inner parts are processed. They're not like the previous offering of the bull, where they're gathered and burned outside the camp. Now they are processed carefully. And you've seen this illustration of the priest processing these sacrifices. Here's another illustration of a bull being processed. But then all the pieces of the animal would be washed, which would signify cleansing. No longer is this being associated with something that is disgusting, something that was going to be outside the camp. Here they're washed and cleansed. Verse 18. Now the pieces are burned. Verse 18. You shall offer up and smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a soothing aroma, an aroma by fire to the Lord. And so now the entire ram is offered up on that altar. The entire animal is symbolically given up to God, going up in smoke, again viewed as being offered up to God. Now the idea here is it's an expression of total devotion, of total commitment, and of complete surrender. Everything is given up. Nothing is held back. Everything is cleansed. Everything is given up now. The sin issue has been taken care of with the bull. And so now everything, every part of the ram can be surrendered to God. Point 7. Now this sacrifice is described, depending on your version, as a soothing or pleasing aroma. Something like that. So point 7a, the idea here is the commitment of a person's whole life to God. And the commitment of a person's entire life to God is point B, a very soothing, very satisfying thing to the Lord. Now remember, God is not a force. He's not gravity. He's not radiation. He is a person with a mind, a will, and emotions. And so this is a soothing and satisfying thing. So the idea of this soothing aroma, or this pleasant aroma, teaches us about the satisfaction that God feels when someone loves Him fervently, when someone is willing to give themselves over to Him totally in love. God is very satisfied with that. And you know, what does most of His beloved creation do? You know, He loves His whole creation, but what does most of His creation do? We reject Him, right? I don't want you, God. I don't need you. You know, how would you feel, and maybe some of you have experienced this, how would you feel if your son or daughter rejected you totally? I don't want anything to do with you, Mom or Dad, you know? That would hurt, you know? And that's what most of God's creation does. We turn our back on Him. And so it's very satisfying and soothing when a believer comes to faith. Now, we can understand the emotion that's going on in God's heart through this idea of a pleasing aroma. You know, first of all, I thought, how do I illustrate this for the gals? So I thought of perfume, right? Of course, here this lady is deeply smelling the aroma of these buds on the tree here, you know. Ah, that feels good. Now, say again? Plumeria, is that what that is? Now, what about the guys? You know, the thing I thought with the guys, they like the lamb barbecues, right? And by the way, this is lamb on a barbecue. You know, you're walking along and your neighbor is barbecuing and all of a sudden, you smell that? Well, the emotion that you feel when you smell that perfume, when you smell that barbecue, it's the same emotion God feels when somebody comes to faith, when somebody says, I love you, Lord. I'm going to do things your way. You're my Father. I want to walk with you. We can understand God through this idea of a soothing aroma. And you know, I took this one step too far, however. When I was rummaging around on the web to try to find an illustration of this, I also found out that soothing aromas were very nice for cats. I couldn't pass up that picture, huh? Somebody in the morning class said that cat was going to eat that rose. Yeah. All righty. So this is the first ram, point eight that we're talking about, the first ram. So it's functioning as a whole burnt offering, speaking again of total devotion to God. The worshiper is saying, everything goes up to you. Everything goes to you, Lord, my whole life, my whole being. All right, page 110. The second offering comes into view, which is the consecration offering in verses 19 through 21. And again, similar procedures are followed that we talked about with the first two offerings. Verse 19, laying on of hands. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. So we have the laying on of hands, the identification, the substitution. Verse 20, you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobe of his son's right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. All right. This is a little different, isn't it? The application of blood is very different here. Why? Point A, it's smeared on the priest's right ear, right thumb, and right toe. Well, first of all, the idea of the right side probably lies in the fact that the right side has very positive associations in Scripture and in Jewish thinking. It's associated with honor. If a king had a visiting king come to him, he would seat him on his right side, saying, I'm honoring you, you're my peer. An oath, you raised your right hand to swear an oath. Fellowship, blessing, power. So these are some of the associations with the right side. Honor, taking of an oath, a fellowship, blessing, power. All these ideas. And one example of the right side is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, if you'd like to write that down. And Psalm 110, verse 1 speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of Yeshua's ascension. Here we get a peek of what happened after he ascended from the Mount of Olives. Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here the Messianic king is equivalent to the King of Kings. You're my peer. You belong on my right side. I want to honor you. Okay? So one example. Now, the left side sometimes has positive associations with it. Most of the time, it's associated with negative things. It was with the left hand that you performed unclean actions, and you would always eat with your right hand, that kind of a thing. So the left hand is a little different, but the right hand has a lot of very positive associations with it. All right, now, isn't this kind of wild and crazy? Here we've got the priests. And the blood is applied, first of all, to the right ear, and then to the right thumb of the priest. And then, remember, they serve barefoot, so the blood was applied to the right big toe. All right, what in the world is God trying to teach us here? Well, there's two pictures here. First of all, total consecration is emphasized. Point A, from head to foot, the whole man. Point C, the whole man is set aside for God's service, from head to foot. So again, up on our screen, how do we illustrate that? Well, I just took an arrow, you know, from head to foot, from ear to toe, and everything in between. Everything is consecrated, set aside for God's service. So that's the first idea, total consecration. Okay. Second idea. The second idea is very nicely worded by Rabbi Hertz in the Hertz Pentateuch. In his commentary, he says, and the paragraph is there if you're following along, the ear was touched with the blood that it might be consecrated to hear the word of God. So up on our illustration, the ear is touched with the blood. It's consecrated to listen to God. We're to be attentive to our God. The priest had to be attentive. So the ear was touched with the blood that it might be consecrated to hear the word of God, the hand to perform the duties connected with the priesthood. So again, back to our illustration. The priest was expected to work for God. His work was to be righteous. So this spoke of his deeds. Continuing on in the middle of the paragraph. And the foot to walk in the paths of righteousness. So again, back to our illustration. The foot is anointed because it speaks of the priest's walk with God, his relationship with God. So the priest was supposed to be attentive. He was to perform his deeds properly, and he was to walk with God in right relationship. Now, listen to what Rabbi Hertz says as he finishes up the paragraph here. In a kingdom of priests, the consecration of ear, hand, and foot should be extended to every member of the kingdom. Good comment, right? And under the new covenant, this consecration of hand and foot and ear is extended to every member of the kingdom because we are all believer priests. We are all believer priests. So the question is, how do we make our practice line up with such a high calling? And this is so important. I did a handout for you. We're going to look at some excerpts from the book of Ephesians, because I think the book of Ephesians tells us if we're going to walk in accordance with this high calling, how can we do it? How do we do it? So these slides are given to you so you won't have to take notes, and to preserve my life, because I know if I don't give them to you, my blood will be on my own hands. I will sacrifice myself to your wrath. Okay. We need a couple here. Just one, okay. You need one there, and we need three here. Two is fine, okay. All right, all set there? Okay, everybody got one? All right, a few extras are up front in the notebook if you need some extras. All right, how do we live this out as priests, as believer priests today? How do we walk with God? How do we make our practice as close as to our position as possible? Well, first of all, we're to walk in a new manner of life, Ephesians 4, 17 through 22. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous. So this is the way we used to walk, in futility, in darkness, excluded from the life of God, in ignorance, in hardness, and in rebellion. Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. It's not a pleasant evaluation of us before we were believers. It continues on with sensuality, impurity, and greed. Number one. Look out for number one. And then comes a very important word. But you did not learn Messiah in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. Just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. There's that born-again experience. That's the new man. Lay aside the old self. This is our part in that transaction. which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So we lay aside our old self and we walk in a different way, in a new manner of life. Secondly, Paul tells us we're to walk in a worthy manner, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Tall order for us, isn't it? This is a tall order. We can't do this naturally, walking in humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love and unity and peace. We need God's help to do that. Paul tells us we're to walk in love in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love just as the Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as what? A fragrant aroma. There's that same sacrificial imagery that we're looking at, right? Paul knows all about this stuff, and it just flows out of him as he writes it. We're to walk as children of light, he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's our position. We're to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of what? All goodness and righteousness and truth. So if our position is light, then we need to strive to walk as in a manner consistent with that light. And we do that by being good and by being righteous and always standing for the truth. And finally, we're to walk in wisdom, he says in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk. It's hard, you guys, right? We have to be diligent. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Does that apply to today? Boy, I think so. So if we're going to be believer priests, let's strive to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. All right, so the ram was brought forward. The hands were laid on it. There was the application of blood. And now at the bottom of the page, there's the application of blood to the four sides of the altar. And again, there's that illustration, affirming the complete association of the substitutionary sacrifice with the place of judgment. It's not the sinner's blood that's on the altar, that's on the place of judgment. It is the substitute's blood. And God accepts that and is satisfied with that. He's very kind to us, isn't he? Very kind to us.
No carnivorous sacrifices.
No. No. All right, page 111. Page 111.4. Now some of the blood is mixed with the anointing oil in verse 21. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so that he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. Cindy, you asked about blood and the garments. Yeah, here it is. Here it is. So here's our priests, and this mixture then is sprinkled on the candidates. Now, the previous anointing focused on the person. Here, the anointing of the official clothes focuses on the office. This is the official position. The men have been consecrated. And now the office has to be consecrated. Now, I didn't know how to illustrate this. I could not find a good way to do this. So that's one way I did it, but that's kind of hokey, isn't it? You know, I couldn't find. But, you know, there was another way, and I just couldn't bear to do it this way. Splat. I can be as bad as Roger sometimes, can't I?
No.
No. You're famous, Raj.
A good example.
You're a good example. Right. Anyway, the mixture is now sprinkled on the candidates, and this suggests empowering by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh. You see, these consecrated men, this office that had now been cleansed of sin and set aside for God's service, could only function effectively if the priest was yielded to the control and power of the Holy Spirit. So the blood reminds us that this office is set aside and consecrated to God. The oil suggests that it can only function properly if the Spirit is behind the scenes empowering the priest. All right, point D. This is the final offering, the wave offering. And once this was made, this gave the priests authority to administer the sacrifices. And so the consecration ram is a wave before the Lord. In point D3A, the choicest parts are separated and then gathered together. Verse 22. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is the ram of ordination. Now, did you catch that comment about the fat tail? You may not be familiar with all that. We're speaking about the Eastern fat tail sheep, and their tails gather so much fat, and some of them get so huge that they drag on the ground, and the shepherd sometimes would build a little cart and place the sheep's tail on the cart so it wouldn't get damaged and be a pain in the neck. These tails get huge, full of fat. So that's what he's talking about. This is the best part of the animal, the fat, and so it's separated out. In verse 23, the unleavened grain products that we saw gathered are now brought forward. Verse 23, they've been in the background to this point, but in verse 23 they come forward. And one cake of bread and one mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And then these items are all brought together and they fill the hand of Aaron and his sons in verse 24. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. So these items are waved before the Lord, point one. Now, in Rashi's view, and this is pretty much the accepted view, the waving was to move the hands filled with these items horizontally in all directions, fore and aft, right and left, and then vertically up and down. And this would symbolize that these are the elements of the earth. These are the elements of the earth that provide for our physical life. You know, God has provided for us. And so all the elements of the earth, all the provision for our physical life is now offered up to the God of heaven and earth. A recognition of our dependence upon God and all that he provides for us. So this is all waved before the Lord. And then on page 112, at the top of the page, all this is placed on the altar in verse 25. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. So after everything is waved, it then functioned as a burnt offering. It was placed upon the burnt offering, the first ram. And all of this, again, was consumed by fire. Again, speaking of devotion and complete surrender to God. All this is burned up. Nothing is held back. It all is offered to him. And so the priests are saying, my entire life, everything I recognize comes from you. Every breath I take, every bite I eat, every stitch of clothes on my back, every material thing that I have, everything comes from you. And I recognize that, and I choose to follow you as my provider, my God, my Lord. That's the idea here. All righty, that brings us to as far as we got in the morning class. We'll pick it up next week in the middle of page 112 with point E as we look at God's provision for the priests. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Again, Father, we want to just stop and thank you for these incredible pictures that you have provided for us. You know, Lord, we have the PowerPoints and the pictures, the photographs and the illustrations, but back in the tabernacle day, this was the audio-visual picture that would strike home to the Jewish worshiper. And thank you for these pictures, Lord. They're so graphic and so important. Burn them into our hearts so that we will realize that it's all about you. It's not about us. You are the creator. We are the creature. You are the provider. We live because of your sustenance in all things. And we thank you, Lord, for providing for the sin issue. That the sin issue is the big issue separating us from you. And you've taken care of that for us in Yeshua. Because of that, help us offer our lives up to you as a living sacrifice, a whole burnt offering that is acceptable and pleasing in your sight, a soothing aroma. Help us to learn to be children that bring you joy because of what you've done for us. And we look forward to the kingdom and the eternal state where our relationship with you will be totally in line with our position. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.